This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome to Tabernacle of David Restored and the Messianic Message. And this meeting is being recorded and broadcast from Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem for our tour, our Shavuot tour, and we have a couple of more days left, but we are here in the heart of Jerusalem today. And before we get started, I'm going to say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you and to learn your word. And we just pray that you will open our hearts and our minds so that we can learn more of you and your kingdom and learn to serve you in the way that you want to be served. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Today's Torah portion is Naso. It is Numbers chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and it goes to 7, chapter 7, verse 89. The Haftarah is Judges 13, 2 to 25, and the Brit Hadashah is Luke 1, 11 through 20. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading at Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. And then Michael will follow. Oh, Michael doesn't want to read. He's got a cold. He acquired a cold over here. So it'll be me and Rick and Hannah, Elaine, Kim, Melissa, Glenn, Dawn, and Brenda in that order. And we'll try to keep the order, but sometimes when new people come into the room, it changes the order. So anyway, I'm going to start with Numbers chapter 5, and we'll all take five verses and go around the room. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone who has an issue, and whoever is unclean by the dead. Both you shall put male and female outside of the camp, but they shall not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." The children of Israel did so and put them outside of the camp. As Yahweh spoke to Moses, so did the children of Israel. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying,
"Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits a sin that commits any sin that men commit in trespass against Yahweh, that being is guilty, they shall confess their sin which they have done, and they shall restore his guilt in its principal plus one-fifth of it, and give it to whom he has been guilty. But if a man has no relative to restore the guilt to the guilt which is restored goes to Yahweh for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, which atonement is made for him. And every contribution of all set apart gifts of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, becomes his. And every man's set apart gifts becomes his. Whatever any man gives, the priest becomes his."
Then the Lord told Moses, "Instruct the Israelites what to do if a man's wife turns astray so that she unfaithfully acts against him. A man has sexual relations with her and she conceals it from her husband, keeping it secret, although she has defiled herself with there being no witness against her, but she was caught anyway. If an attitude of jealousy overcomes him so that he becomes jealous at his wife when she's defiled, or if an attitude of jealousy overcomes and he becomes jealous of his wife, even though she's not defiled, then that man is to bring his wife to the priest along with an offering for her consisting of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He is not to pour oil or frankincense over it, because it's to be a jealousy offering, a memorial offering that will serve as a reminder of iniquity.
And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. The priest shall take it, put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before Yahweh and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with you, and if you have not gone aside to uncleanliness with another, instead of your man, be free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if you have gone aside to another instead of your man, and if you be defiled and some man have lain with you beside your man,
then the Cohen.
Okay, Elaine got skipped this round, but we'll catch you next time, Elaine, on the next time we go around. Go ahead, Melissa.
Then the Cohen is to have the woman swear under this oath of a curse and say to the woman, then let Adonai curse you to be cursed, cause you to be cursed, and denounce among your people when Adonai causes your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. May this water which brings a curse into your body and cause your belly to swell and your thigh to rot. The woman is to say, amen, amen. Then the Cohen is to write these curses on a scroll and wash them into the waters of bitterness. The Cohen will then have the woman drink the bitter water bearing curses so that the water of the curses of bitterness enters her. The Cohen is to take the jealous offering from the woman's hand, wave the offering before Adonai, and bring it to the altar.
Okay, and Glenn, verse 26 through 30. Just finish it out, Glenn, 26 through 31.
I think I'm lost, so go ahead, somebody else can go.
Okay. Dawn, 26 through 31.
And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before Yahweh, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt.
Okay, and Brenda, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5.
And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman separates by making a vow of a Nazarite to be separate to Yahuwah, he separates from wine and strong drink. He drinks neither vinegar of wine nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither does he drink any grape juice nor eat grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he does not eat whatever is made from the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, a razor does not come upon his head, until the days are completed for which he separates himself to Yahuwah. He is holy, or set apart. He shall let the locks of his hair grow on his head, grow long.
Okay, and Mary, verses 6 through 10.
All the days that he separates himself to Yahuwah, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because of the consecration of his Elohim is upon his head. All the days of his separation he has set apart to Yahweh. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing on the seventh day. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the Kohen priest to the door of the tent of the appointed times. One more.
I just got distracted and I lost my place. What verse are we on now?
11.
11, okay. I'm sitting in the lobby of the hotel here, so I got distracted. Some people came in. All right. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he has sinned by reason of the dead, and shall make his head holy that same day. He shall separate to Yahweh the days of his separation and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a trespass offering. But the former days shall be void because his separation was defiled. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tent of meeting, and he shall offer his offering to Yahweh, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings.
And the priest shall bring them before Yahweh and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering to Yahweh. When the basket of unleavened, with the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his food offering and his drink offering. The Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it on the fire under the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after his separation has been shaved. The priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine.
This is the law of the Nazarite when he commits his offering to the Lord on account of his consecration, over and beyond what he owns alone, plus whatever he can provide based on the vow from his own mouth that he vows to fulfill on account of the laws of consecration. Later, the Lord told Moses, teach Aaron and his sons to bless the Israelites. May the Lord bless you and guard you. May the Lord's face enlighten you and bestow favor on you. Should I finish it?
What?
May the Lord turn face you, lavishing peace on you. They are to pour out my name to the Israelites while I continue to bless them.
Okay, Elaine, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5.
And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before Yahweh, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one of an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service.
Kim, verses 6 through 10.
And Moshe took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And the four wagons, eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, I don't know how to say that, according unto their service, under the hand of Ishtamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar.
For Adonai had said to Moses, each day one of the princes is to bring his offering for the altar's dedication. Bring his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Abinadad, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one ladle of 10 shekels of gold filled with incense, one young bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old as a burnt offering.
Okay. Glenn, are you where you can read Numbers 7, verses 16 through 20?
Okay, thanks. Sorry about all that. One kid of the male goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of shalom offerings, two cattle, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Suar, leader of Issachar, brought it near. He offered for his offering one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shkalim, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the Kadosh place, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a grain offering. Is that where I finish?
Verse 20.
One spoon of gold of 10 shkalim, full of incense.
Okay, Mark and Michelle, number 7, verses 21 through 30.
One young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering. And as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering.
One spoon weighing 10 shekels of gold filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, one lamb in its first year for a burnt offering, one young goat, one young he-goat for a sin offering, and for the peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. On the fourth day, the chieftain was the sons of Reuben, Elitzer, and the son of Shador.
Okay, and Dawn, verse 31 through 35.
His offering was one silver platter,
it starts on 31. Never mind. I'm losing my mind today.
Okay, no worries. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eleazar, the son of Shedeur.
Okay, Brenda, verse 36.
On the fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai, leader of the children of Shimon, his offering was one silver dish, the weight of which was 130, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the Kodesh place, both of them filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold ladle of 10 filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb a year old as a burnt offering, one male goat as a sin offering.
Okay, and then Mary 41.
And for the sacrifice of Shalom offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Shalom, Shemuel, is that Shemuel? The son of Zurishaddai? I don't know how you say that either. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deel, prince of the children of God, offered. His offering was one of silver charger in the weight of 130 shekels, a silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of the flour mingled with oil for grain offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, the young bull, one ram, one lamb, the first year for a burnt offering.
One male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two head of cattle, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. On the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim, gave his offering, one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a meal offering, one golden ladle of 10 shekels full of incense. Rick, verse 51.
Second. Yeah. One bull, one young bull, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five lambs of the first year. This was an offering of Elishama, the son of Amihud. On the eighth day, Gallimel, the son of Pedesur, ruler of the sons of Manasseh, offered. His offering was one silver dish. Its weight was 130 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel, one silver basin of 70 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a food offering.
One gold pan, one 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and a one-year-old male lamb for a burnt offering, and one male goat for a sin offering. Their sacrifice for a peace offering consisted of two bulls, five rams, five male goats, and five one-year-old lambs. These were the offerings presented by Pedahiah's son, Gamaliel. On the ninth day, Gedeon's son, Abidan, leader of the descendants of Benjamin, presented.
Elaine, verses 61 through 65.
His offering was one silver charger, the weight whereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Abidan, the son of Gideoni.
Kim, verse 66.
On the 10th day, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, prince of the children of Dan, offered. His offering was one silver charger, the weight whereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them of fine flour mingled with oil for an oblation, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for an ascending smoke offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering.
And Melissa.
And two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs, a year old, to be sacrificed as a fellowship offering. This was the offering of Ahiezer, son of Amishadai. On the 11th day came the prince of the sons of Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver basin weighing 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both filled with fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one ladle of 10 shekels of gold filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb, a year old, as a burnt offering.
Glenn, verses 76 through 80.
One he-goat for a sin offering, and for a feast peace offering, two cattle, five rams, five he-goats, five sheep in their first year. This is the offering of Pagiel, son of Ochran. On the 12th day, the leader of the children of Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. His offering was one silver bowl, its weight 130 shekalim, and one silver basin of 70 shekalim, and the sacred shekel, both of them filled with fine flour mixed with oil for a meal offering, one gold ladle of 10 filled with incense.
Mark and Michelle.
One young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary.
12 gold spoons filled with incense, each spoon weighing 10 shekels, according to the holy shekel. All the gold spoons totaled 120 shekels. The total of the cattle of the burnt offerings was 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 lambs in their first year with their meal offerings, and there were 12 young he-goats for sin offerings. The total of cattle for the peace offerings was 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 he-goats, 60 lambs in their first year. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. When Moses would come into the tent meeting to speak with him, he would hear the voice speaking to him from the two cherubim above the covering which was over the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke to him. Awesome.
Okay. Well, that completes our Torah reading. Rick has our teaching this week, so Rick, you have the floor. Rick, are you there?
There we go. Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay. Let's open. Okay. See, the mic on this end wasn't initialized properly. So, okay, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us this past couple weeks and yesterday and even today. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Let this teaching come from you and not from me. Let any word that's coming from me fall to the ground, and let your anointing come through in this teaching in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so this is titled Naso, and it actually started with chapter 4, verse 21. So, and the word Naso comes from, I got it back to here, okay. In verse 22, it says to take. So all this in reference is to take from the children of Israel these things. All right, but then when you get to chapter 5, it talks about the camp to put the unclean people outside the camp. Why would that be? Is to purify where Yahweh is going to be dwelling with in the midst of the people. The lesson here should be a reflection on who we are as believers in Messiah, that we should keep our lives pure and holy before Him as the best that we can in the circumstances that we have. Noting that there's a lot of things that we can't do according to scriptures because one, the temple isn't standing, and two, currently the holders of the Temple Mount are the king of Jordan, and also the Arabs who basically live on Temple Mount and occupy the mosque up there. So there's some things that are against what we can do, but we can live a pure and holy life based on what Yeshua has done for us. So when we look at these things, it's like, wow, this is like so hard to do. But he says that he is part of us. He's in us when we accept him as our Savior. And we live a life according to him that pleases him by doing what's in the Torah and also by following him and let him live through us. So he died for us so that he can live through us. Okay. Okay, so then it goes down to this section on the unfaithful wife. Now this is not just a wife that went out and got caught in adultery. This is one who hidden the act. And maybe it wasn't that she did anything wrong, but the husband suspects her for whatever reason that maybe she's not wanting to engage with him or speak with him or to have marital relations with him. There's something not right, and he has a spirit of jealousy that comes over him. And if you notice, all the way through this process, she has to bear the whole thing. She can repent. She can say, okay, yes, I did this, and face the consequences that way. She can go through the whole ordeal and have her life that is basically a curse if she is found guilty by Yahweh. This is the same thing we go through. When it talks about the 144,000 in Revelation, this is also a reflection of that. They are pure in the way they conduct their lives before Yahweh. Their garments are white because they washed them in the blood of the Lamb, and they are clean before Him. They're baptized in Him. So, and if we're unfaithful, then it's going to come back on us, and we will be cursed based on what it says in Deuteronomy also. And then going on down here, but I looked in certain teachings of what's in like Kabbah.org and some of the Jewish writings. I don't see this anywhere that actually did this. It doesn't mean that they didn't do this, but none of the writings suggest that they actually did this and follow through with it. It's much the same way as when they're talking about the wayward son, who's a glutton, a wine bibber, he's a derelict, he doesn't do what his parents say. And in the writings of the temple priests, they never did anything to kill the son because that's a reflection on who the parents are. So if we're truly following Messiah, we're going to have a short list that we can repent of, and we're going to say, okay, I'm sorry I messed this up, and can you lead me through this so we can get this right? Okay. And I find that throughout all this, at the end, if she is found innocent, nothing's done to the husband. But if she's found guilty, then she's going to be in a big hurt and trouble. Her thigh's going to rot. Her belly's going to swell. She's going to become infertile and not have any children. But if she's found innocent, it's what we want to be, is found innocent in an ordeal like this because we're falsely accused, then we are going to be able to be fertile, be able to produce children and offspring, and where we touch our hands, where our hands put to work, we will be blessed and we will be fruitful and multiply in many ways. And the next section has to deal with the Nazarite. There's a lot of discussion on this, and I looked at Kabbalah.org and some other sources. They say that basically that this can't be done today. And I'm wondering, why can't it be done? Well, one, again, the temple isn't standing, so they cannot complete the vow of being a Nazarite. They said if anyone takes this today, they're going to be a Nazarite forever. They're never going to be able to come out of this vow. From the time they take it, they're going to be living a set-apart life from that day forward. But you don't see that today. And if they are, I don't know of any circumstances where I even see that in the writings. It's very particular. There's only a few examples in Scripture. We're going to get into that a little bit later when we talk about in Judges. And also, I believe it's in Luke also, but in Acts it talks about where Paul went into the temple to pay for the young men who were ready to complete the Nazarite vow. He was preparing for it, and on the seventh day, when they were getting ready to finalize this, because on the eighth day, they would already have shaved their head and been prepared, and they would have presented their offerings on the eighth day to the priest. Well, then the people who were following Paul around found him and seized him, and they were going to kill him right there and then. But they didn't go through with it. Well, because the Romans intervened and they were ready to kill him. They were ripping him, basically trying to rip him apart. Because some say, no, he's innocent. Others said he was guilty. And there's a big mayhem was on the Temple Mount at that point. And the Romans didn't even understand why they were even arguing with him. This was a religious matter, and it wasn't something worthy of Rome getting involved. But they had pity on Paul, and they were going to take him and put him in the barracks to protect him. So then another instance with Samson, and we read that in Judges, where he was a Nazarite from birth. So being a Nazarite from birth, he was already set apart from the time he was conceived as the instruction from the angel. And then he was supposed to live his life set apart for Yahweh, but we all know what happened with Samson. It didn't go quite well with him, but he did start the redemption of Israel from the hands of the Philistines at that point. So what was the requirements of a Nazarite? Was one, he wasn't supposed to even eat or touch or do anything with grapes or come near them, according to what the Kabbalah said, they weren't even supposed to go near a vineyard. It's like, wait a minute, that's not in the Torah itself. It doesn't say that. What it says, he's not to ingest it, he's not to eat raisins, he's not to have any cakes made with grapes in it, he's not supposed to drink grape juice or drink wine. And the crown of his Nazarite vow was his hair. As you see in Samson, when we compare the two, his hair was what saved him as far as gave him strength. And it was the only thing left because he was drinking alcohol. He was drinking wine and doing all this stuff and being a rebel rouser. But he was also judging the Philistines and protecting Israel in a rather selfish way. But here, that with the grapes and the raisins, he wasn't supposed to partake in it, or beer, or anything made with these ingredients in it. So if somebody tried slipping it, it would be like, it's all done, I have to go back, I have to cut my hair, and I have to go through this whole thing again. So if his Nazarite vow, and it doesn't say the time period, but it does say for the period of time that he vowed, that he was going to be a Nazarite, being set apart, it was going to be a time where he specified, and according to Kabbalah, which is not really written here, in Kabbalah it was a minimum of 30 days. But it could have been a year or 2 years. He would have to start that whole process again if he had wine or grapes, or a person walked in and dropped dead in front of him. He had to start all over again. The Jews, they say this, where the Torah differs from what the Jews say, of course, and what the Kabbalah says is that they couldn't even eat something the size of a very small grape. They couldn't eat that, but they could eat something smaller than that. Like, I don't know, I don't get that part, but they said men and women could do this, but here's where the Kabbalah differs from what the Torah says. The Kabbalah says that only Jews can do this. Nobody else can. No Gentile, not the 11 tribes, just the Jews. But you never see anything written about the tribe of Judah having somebody that was a Nazirite. And anything since Samson all the way through. You don't see that anywhere. So this is where the Kabbalah, they got this wrong yet again. And they said that even just the Jews can do it and nobody else could. So if you or I wanted to be a Nazirite, they would say, you're not Jew, you're not Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, too bad for you. Okay. Then the last part of this chapter talks about what's called the Aaronic blessing. The Aaronic blessing is the one that we want when we go to Jerusalem for the Passover and also for Sukkot. They don't do it for some reason during Shavuot. I don't understand why, but they don't. I guess they were mainly looking at the mass of people and the blessings that would be put on them. Shavuot's not very well attended by most, even Jews or any other Ephraimites. You know, there were just a few people there when we went to the wall, but I noticed as we were leaving, more Jews were coming into the Temple Mount area as we were leaving. So maybe it was a time during the times of their prayer time that they would go into the wall. And maybe they got blessed then, I don't know. But this is what they would traditionally say or speak over us. And that's a rather interesting thing. But I don't see this written in the scriptures the way they do it. But this is the tradition. They would get out, the Levites, I'm thinking they were Levites, they would get out in front by the wall, face the people in attendance, put their hands out in a shin formation, and they would pronounce this blessing on the people. So this is from Yahweh, not from them. They're totally covered from head to toe to signify this is not them doing it, this is Yahweh doing it. Okay, so they would say that the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace or shalom. And they shall put my name upon the sons of Israel and I will bless them. This was the only time the priests were authorized to turn their backs to the temple. At any time they turned their backs on the temple, other than this, this was a significant thing, especially when you get into Ezekiel, where the people are facing the eastern sunrise, and they would be turning their backs toward the temple and be worshiping the sun god. So the only time they were authorized to do this, to turn their backs against the temple, was during this time when they're giving the blessings on the people. Okay. And when we get into chapter 7, now we're talking about the dedication of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. When we get into this section of the Torah portion, they said, why do we have to read all this? And why do we have to, because it's just a repeat, one tribe after another tribe after another tribe. What is the reason that Yahweh has that he wants to name them by name and who presents it and of what tribe they came from? The only thing I can come up with is that everyone who contributed got credit as if they were there personally and dedicating a temple, just as they were in Exodus when they first built the tabernacle. All the people of Israel who donated, every tribe was represented by what they gave. So it is as if you did it together, all of it together. As if all 2 million people came there to the area and they were actually assembling and doing all these things together. Even though there was a handful of people that did it, He gave us credit as if we did do this. In the same fashion that if we can't go to Jerusalem for the feast and we are in mourning, he gives us credit as if we were there according to what Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the actual temple in Jerusalem. He said that if anybody can't be there and they look for towards that temple, they will get, and they're mourning, as it says in Ezekiel, that they will get credit as if they were there because their heart was there. They wanted to be there. So we get credit for being there even if we can't be there because our heart was there ahead of us, wanting to be there to see his face, to meet with him personally, to meet the King of Israel. This is the reason I believe that he divided it out this way, just as much as we get credit for going to Jerusalem, even if we couldn't be there, they got credit, and because they're our forefathers, guess what? We got credit also for the dedication because we are their seed. And that's all I've got.
Okay. Well, are there any questions or comments? I don't know who was first, but go ahead, Mark.
My first thought going through chapter 7 is if you weren't sure there was such a thing as copy and paste before computers, chapter 7 is a good example of it because it lists the leader of the tribe and then, you know, what that tribe brought and then the next leader of the next tribe. And it's just copy and paste all the way through. And I think, Rick, what I've read in the past about this was a little bit different than your take on it as far as people taking credit. It's so that people couldn't take more credit than the other tribes for the dedication of the temple. So, you know, Gad couldn't say, hey, we gave more for the dedication to the temple than you people did in Dan. Because here it's very clearly laid out. Each and every little thing was exactly the same as, you know, the next tribe they gave for the dedication. So it was so that no one tribe could take more credit than the other for the dedication. That doesn't negate what you're saying, but it's just a different take on it.
Okay.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. I thought about just as you were speaking was that at the first it was like Moses didn't know why they were there, and Yahweh had explained to them, go ahead and accept these as the gifts for the dedication, and then he divided it out to all the ones that needed, you know, they were part of the service for the tabernacle.
Kim, you had your hand up earlier.
Thank you. Thank you, Rick, for the teaching. I'd like to go back to the Nazirite vow. Before I realized it was the Torah portion, it was actually it was in my spirit, and but I didn't investigate. I just it came to mind, and then I saw it was in the Torah portion, and then as going through it, I have a few questions about that. And as a people, we want to be as set apart as we possibly can. But I was drawn to Matthew 26:29, and I would like to read it. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So Yeshua was from Nazareth, and my question was, so with this verse, I'm thinking, is he actually taking a Nazirite vow when he says that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, the scripture that I just read, until the kingdom of Elohim shall come? That kind of piques my interest, thinking, I wonder if Yeshua is, I don't even know if I should say this. Is he in a Nazirite vow right now? Is he taking a Nazirite vow? He is a Nazirite. And the other thing, question I had is, as we are washing the blood of Yeshua, do we become Nazarites when we become born again and washed in his blood? So those few questions just piqued my interest as you were reading as well. So if you have any input on that, I would appreciate it. Rick?
Okay, so the best I can see on what Yeshua was talking about, he was saying that he wasn't going to drink the grape juice or the wine until he comes back and we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're all Nazarite. Plus, also, he's from Nazarene. He is from Nazareth, Bethlehem proper, but it's called Netzer. Netzer is from the branch or Samic. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But it is the extension of the original olive tree. The prophets talk about this, is that there's going to be an offshoot of the sons of David where it's going to be at a different time coming up, seems out of place. And the Netzer comes from the original growth of the tree and comes up at a different location. It's part of the root system, but then it pops up and it's the same tree, even though the other one may have been cut down, it still produces another tree off of the same original. So if he was a Nazarite, there's a certain procedure. He would have gone to the temple and pronounced this in front of the priest, and he would have been set apart for that at that point. But I don't see that part.
Okay, so what do you think about Matthew 26:29? Do you think that's just has nothing to do with it? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Kim, that was, first of all, let's be clear that was the Last Supper. It was not a Passover Seder. He was drinking cups of wine, and in those days it was a custom for the night before the 14th of Nisan, so on the night of the 13th, before the preparation day for the Passover sacrifice at the end of the 14th. Going into the 15th, which is unleavened bread. See, this is all very important to understand what he was doing. He was holding the cup in his hand as a gesture of, at this meal, graduating his disciples. That's one of the things that the Jews in Judea at that time used to do. The rabbis would hold a graduation ceremony on that night for their disciples, and they would, you know, then send off their disciples to teach others in their name. So we have, for instance, a rabbi whose name was Gamaliel. Well, he would graduate his students on that night, and then they would go out and teach in the name of Gamaliel. And so on this night at the Last Supper, Yeshua is graduating his students, his Talmidim, his disciples, and he's going to send them out to teach in his name. But there's more to Yeshua than being just a teacher and a rabbi, as you know. He is God in the flesh, and he had come to prepare the renewed kingdom through his blood. And in order to accomplish all of that, he was graduating his disciples. And in this cup, this was the fourth cup of that ceremony, he said, "I will not drink of this cup anymore until I am reunited with you in the kingdom." So this was not him taking a Nazarite vow, which is a Nazir in Numbers chapter 6 is a different word, Nazir. It's H 5139, and it's the noon Zadi Reish. We have what Rick was talking about, that he is the Netzer, and that's H5342, which is the shoot. It's the shoot of Jesse. It's two totally different words. He did not become a Nazirite. He does not make us be a Nazirite. If that's what he had been doing, then Paul would not have had, been instructing people to, eat the bread representing his flesh and drink the wine representing his blood. You understand? So, it's a good question, and people often ask that, but this was not what was happening. Does that, any of that make sense to you?
Yeah, thank you for clearing all that up, because it was a question of mine several years ago as well, and you just nailed it, both of you, so thank you. Thank you for clearing up my misunderstanding. Thanks.
You're welcome.
Hannah had a question.
Okay.
Okay, I'm looking in chapter 7 and verse 13, and there's several others, but it says that it weighed 130 shekels and the silver bowl weighing 70 shekels. Okay, how do we know what a shekel's worth? Then it says, in mine, it says according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So does that mean it changes periodically? You know what the weight is, and how much would a shekel weigh?
Rick?
It's not about monetary, it's about weights. And I did look that up before, and I don't have it here in front of me and how much it was. But the shekel wasn't, it's so many gurans, and I don't remember what that is. If you want to help out on that.
Well, there, people have debated over how much the shekel weighed in those days, and I'm even looking at that online right now. And but the shekel was a set price, a set weight, a set value. Let me say it that way. That was not supposed to change. I mean, when the Levites were taken instead of the firstborns, and they had to do the exchange for the 153 firstborns that were left over from the count, they had to redeem those using 5 shekels. We also know that each Israelite is worth a half a shekel. Everybody in this room, your value is a half shekel. That is set by, Yahweh back in those times with Aaron and Moses. And I don't know that much about it, but just like he does not change, neither is his temple or the value of the things in his temple to change. What does change is in man's monetary system, you see. So when I did the redemption of my firstborn son, I bought 5 silver shekels. And according to the weight of each shekel, I paid a certain amount of money. Well, silver goes up and down in value according to forex, according to the world's system. But that's not how it works with Yahweh. He set a value. So no matter how many dollars or JDs or Canadian dollars or wherever you're at, that you have to spend for one of those, the value of those shekels remains the same according to Yahweh. the value of the 5 shekels is always the same. The value of the half shekel is always the same. It's only man's system that changes. Does that help, Hannah?
Yeah, except I don't understand why it says that it's according to the value of the, whatever it said.
The sanctuary.
Of the sanctuary. What the sanctuary says.
Okay, I might have something here I just thought of. During the time of Yeshua, they were actually the priest at the time, or the high priest. He would set the standard every single day. So they would literally be cheating the people that brought their silver, because they came up with a scheme that the silver that the people brought in couldn't be put in the temple treasury. So they would have a scheme of how much it was worth in temple shekels. So they would take that and devalue it and say, okay, you have 5 shekels out in the world. It's only worth 1 shekel in the temple. So they thought they had enough for their lamb, but then in essence, they walked out empty-handed because they got 1 temple shekel and they couldn't do anything with it. So they were cheating the people. This is why that Yeshua went in on 2 occasions with whips and overturned the tables on them, because they were cheating the people. And it was like he said, you made my father's house a den of robbers and thieves, as a paraphrase. So he was zealous for what Yahweh wanted, and the people were being cheated. And that he cleaned house, and they were angry with him because they weren't able to rip off the people at that point. Because he was on to them. He knew exactly what they were doing. So this says also in Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, don't use unjust weights and measurements. Use what we have set up. And the one thing that keeps changing is not the silver. It is the currency that men uses on a daily basis. That's what changes. There was something I was studying years ago on how much a $5 gold piece or a $1 gold piece would buy. It would buy so much. Well, today, that same gold piece would buy exactly the same amount. Although in dollars, it would be 10 times, 100 times more, because the value of the dollar has decreased to the point it was worthless. And the gold has not changed, or the silver hasn't changed. It is that it still buys the same amount. So we're looking at 2 different systems. We're looking at the world system versus God's system. So the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man is inequitable. There's no way to resolve it other than it has to be a clean slate, and that's what he's getting ready to do. So.
Hey, Elaine?
Yeah, Rick just made my point, but it's like God's system being an ounce of gold. I've heard that, what Rick was saying, that an ounce of gold throughout time would always buy a fine suit of men's clothes. It would buy that. It never changes. So it's Rick made that point for me.
Yes, Dawn?
Oh, sorry. Was my mic already on?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Okay. Yes, but I just was going to add that in Leviticus 27:25, it says, "And all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel, and a gerah is a measure of weight." So the shekel is always supposed to weigh exactly the same as if, just as you and Rick were saying, but here in Leviticus, it tells exactly what the shekel is to weigh, and it's 20 gerahs.
Okay, so that makes me want to look up what is the value. it says the gerah is worth 29 grams as a half ma'a. The problem that we have today is in understanding that there is a currency that never changes. When we get into the kingdom, the currency value that was set up, as you said there in Dawn in Leviticus 27:25, is going to be exactly the same again. you know, we will have currency because they had currency before, and it will be based on what was already set by Yahweh, and it won't change. Go ahead, Rick. Do you have more?
No, that's, I think we got that one. That's the problem people have today is that they're still trying to force our way of doing things into what the Bible says. You know, God's standard is this, and it never changes. Just like He never changes, the only thing that changes is man. Man changes on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, depending on how he feels. So it could be that today I wake up and I'm in charge of this bank. I'm going to say, okay, so the exchange rates between JD and dollars is going to be this. And if you have dollars, too bad for you. If you got JDs, it's going to be really good for you. Or I could wake up tomorrow and do it the other way. So it's so inconsistent. Man's way is always to cheat and rob and steal, just like Satan's way is. So when we look at these things, we need to look at it and say, okay, what eyes should we look at? It's always through God's eyes and how He values things, how we're valued, what is the appropriate offering. He already has a fixed price on it. We talked about this before in Leviticus on how much if you have an offering, you want to change it out, you can't do that. You have to give that one and the one that you want to redeem it by. If you want to redeem it, you have to do the redemption price and one-fifth. Like you stole it from God. But it wasn't a theft. This is just the price of the transaction. So in this line of thinking, we look at the kingdom principles rather than man's kingdom. Man's kingdom is dying right now today, where a price of loaf of bread is going up almost on a daily basis now in the United States. So a gallon of gas is not what it cost my dad when he was a kid. It was 5 cents to 10 cents a gallon. Now it's like I heard like $5.49, almost $6 a gallon. It's the same gallon of gas. It didn't change. What changed? The value of the currency changed. Gold didn't change. The silver didn't change. It's what you used to purchase it changed.
Yes, that's good, Rick. That was a good explanation. Anybody else have a comment or question before we read the Haftarah? Okay. The Haftarah is Judges 13, verses 2 to 25. Judges 13. 2:25. In fact, let's just back that up and just go with Judges 13:1, because it's going to tell us why 2 to 25 happened. So who was next to read? Who read last? Do you anybody remember? Oh, Michelle did. Dawn, Judges 13, 1 through 5.
Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines."
And Brenda, verse 6.
And the woman came and spoke to her husband, saying, "A man of Elohim came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of a messenger of Elohim, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not declare to me his name. And he said to me, 'See, you are conceiving and bearing a son. And now drink no wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the youth is a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah prayed to Yahuwah and said, O Yahuwah, please let the man of Elohim whom you sent come to us again and teach us what to do for the youth who is to be born. And Elohim listened to the voice of Manoah. And the messenger of Elohim came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran hurriedly and informed her husband and said to him, See, he has appeared to me, or behold, he has appeared to me, the man who came to me the other day. Whew.
Okay, Mary, verse 11.
And Manoah said, Now let your words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do to him? And the Malach Yahuwah said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And the Manoah said to Malach Yahuwah, I petition you, let us detain you until we shall have made ready a kid for you. And the Malach Yahuwah said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your lechem bread. If you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Yahuwah. For Manoah knew not that he was the Malach Yahuwah.
Manoah said to Yahweh's angel, What is your name, that when your words happen, we may honor you? And Yahweh's angel said to him, Why do you ask about my name, since it is incomprehensible? So Manoah took the young goat with the meal offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh. Then the angel did an amazing thing as Manoah and his wife watched. For when the flame went up toward the sky from off the altar, Yahweh's angel ascended in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife watched, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Rick, finish it out.
But the angel of the Lord did not appear any more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen Elohim. But his wife said to him, If Yahweh were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a food offering at our hands. Neither would he have shown us all these things, nor have told us such things as these at this time. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and Yahweh blessed them. And the spirit of Yahweh began to move at time in the camp of Dan between Zoar and Eshtol. Sorry.
Okay. All right. Any comments or questions? Brenda.
Okay, so at one point it said, you will conceive, and the next moment it said, you are conceiving. And at that point, there's that light. I think everybody has probably seen when a sperm hits an egg, there's that moment of light. Well, that's what I see in here. That's when she was telling her husband, he said, I am conceiving, or whatever, however the wording is. I just thought, oh my gosh, that's that moment of light. And it happened right then. It was amazing, just amazing.
Yes, amen. Well, this is happening, in the time of the judges, when the children of Israel were going through their rotation of obedience and rebellion, and they had been evil in Yahweh's sight, and he had delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And now it's time for them to be freed from that punishment. And so Yahweh is going to give them this judge, Samson, and he is going to be unique among the judges. He is going to be a Nazarite. Does anybody have any comment or question about why was Samson unique among the judges of Israel to be a Nazarite? I don't know either. I wonder why, you know, Samson was different in this regard to all of the other children of Israel, the judges. I just don't know the answer.
I do find it interesting that Samson, in his life, he pretty much was a rebellious guy from day one. He took a lot of guff from the Philistines, and he had enough. And then one point, he took the city gates out of where he was at and took them with him up top of the hill. He was a really strong guy. Nobody wanted to mess with him. But yet, Israel was still in sin. And so was Samson in sin in many areas of his life. But Yahweh still honored the Nazarite vow on him because his head still bore the symbol of his set apartness. So even though he didn't live a life that was, you know, we would call a model citizen of the kingdom, he still honored his commitment and kept his hair the way it's supposed to be. As a Nazarite, it wasn't until he got involved with Delilah that things got messed up. So,
yes, yes. Any other comments or questions on this?
Hi,
Brendan, and then Mark.
Okay.
Who first? Me?
Yeah, you had your
Okay. I was wondering here in verse 1, it says that. So he gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, we know that 40 is judgment. Does that mean that Samson died when he was 40 years old, do you think?
You know what? I don't know the answer to that.
Okay, and then I have one more comment about 40. And this has nothing maybe to do with the Torah portion, maybe everything. Maybe Dawn can correct me on this. Somebody, somewhere that we've heard recently, within the last year, said that Bill Gates had a series of 40 shots he wanted to deliver to people. And I just think it's interesting he chose the number 40, because 40 in the Bible is always judgment. And I was just curious. I'm sure they were thinking, how are we going to get people to take 40 shots? Well, they have done what the priests were doing, like Rick was saying earlier. They're tricking people. 40. That just, it kind of stunned me today to see that number 40 in here. And it just immediately made me think of the shots.
I'm trying to find out how old he was. The death of Samson is described in Judges 16:23 through 31. He judged Israel 20 years, but it doesn't say how old he was when he died. And it doesn't say how old he was when he met Delilah. So that's an interesting question.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Mark, and then Dawn.
Yeah, I'll take a gander at your question as far as what made Samson unique, that he was a Nazarite among all the judges of Israel. It seems to me, you know, as I'm just flipping through the rest of the pages in Judges, that Samson is the last of the judges in the book. Because after Samson, then we have Micah's idolatry and the Danites settling, the Levites' concubine, and then all that terrible stuff from there. And
The Israelites only did what was right in their own eyes all the time. So if that's the case, here's, you know, we see in Judges, there's a progression of wickedness from the beginning of the book all the way through to the end. And so here we have the last of the named judges in the book, or at least of the major judges that I'm seeing in the big sweep of the story. And here's this guy who's supposed to be especially consecrated, to deliver Israel. And even him, the one who's supposed to be so consecrated and set apart, is such a mixture of he's supposed to be consecrated, but he's really not. And yet God uses him to deliver Israel. And he does it through his own wickedness, you know, through Samson's wickedness. And so that's the last of the judges. It fits the narrative pattern, of the book. You know, Israel goes from what they started off in and Judges 1 all the way through to the end of the book. It gets worse and worse and worse. And here's the worst of the judges. I mean, it was a great victory that was won, but it was through this man who was supposed to be so set apart and yet was so wicked in so many ways, led by his flesh. And yet, yeah, I used him anyway. So that's my suggestion. That's a suggestion.
Well, it just sounds like a good one. Go ahead, Dawn.
In reply to what Brenda said, I had never heard that Bill Gates was trying to do 40 shots, and I can't imagine anyone being alive after, the 15th or so, but anyway, Samson, to me, it has always seemed to me that he made his hair an idol because he wasn't obeying the entire Nazirite vow, as was pointed out, but he was obeying the not cutting the hair part. And then when asked where he got all of his strength from, he ultimately attributed it to his hair. And when he did that, of course, he lost all of his strength. Did he really lose all of his strength because she cut his hair or because he was trusting in his hair? And then when his hair was cut, he believed that his strength came from his hair, so he lost it all. Whereas he should have been attributing all of his strength to Yahweh and not to his hair necessarily, in my opinion. But that's just my opinion.
Yeah, but that's a good one. And I had thought the same thing, you know, about when you were talking about it, that he did not attribute anything to Yahweh. And that kind of goes back to what Mark was saying, you know, that despite the fact that Samson didn't do what he was supposed to do, and he was in rebellion, Yahweh still used him to deliver the Danites from the Philistines. This is a conundrum story, you know, but you're right. He should have attributed that strength of his to Yahweh, not to his hair. That's pride and arrogance. Anybody else have a comment or question?
Yes, I was thinking, why wouldn't they have noticed? Did everybody have long hair? Wouldn't they have figured it out without, you know, him having to tell them? And then on the other hand is, he just kind of, if his mother wasn't supposed to drink, was he allowed to drink? And didn't he drink with Delight? Or didn't she get him drunk?
Yeah. Yeah. So, that's what I'm saying. It's a conundrum. And truthfully, I have not studied the life of Samson. Just only a little bit. So unless I'm really certain of my studies, I tend to not want to make too many comments because I really don't know. I don't understand the life of Samson. I don't understand why he had to be a Nazirite in order for Yahweh to use him. I don't understand that connection. And
maybe he would have felt guilty. Wouldn't he have felt guilty saying anything connected with the Lord because of the way he was living?
Well, that's possible. Absolutely possible. Okay, Glenn?
Shalom, y'all. Yeah, I had a few comments to make on verse 17 and 18. Chapter 13, it says, Manoach said to the Malach of Yahweh, what's your name? So that when your word comes about, we may honor you. And the Malach, who I believe to be Yeshua, answers him the typical Jewish way with a question.
From this.
Why is it that you ask for my name? And that totally reminds me of when Yaakov wrestled all night with the Malach of Yahweh also, where Yaakov asked the angel or whatever, what's your name? And he answered him also with a question. And the answer on verse 18, I don't know what your all's says, but it says, the angel of Yahweh said to him, why is it that you ask for my name? It is what? What's the word that everybody else says?
Well, it depends on the, some say secret, some say it is incomprehensible.
Well, the word in Hebrew is pay. Where am I? It's pei lamed aleph yod. That word, in my opinion, means wonderful. And it's also found in Isaiah 9:5, where they're describing the attributes of, I believe, Yeshua, where it says, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He will be called Wonderful Advisor. It's the same word, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Sar HaShalom, and all that. It's the same word. And I haven't seen anybody's Bible, or I don't know. I haven't looked in every Bible, but I've not seen the word Wonderful written as that word. It's more like you said, hidden or sowed or incomprehensible or something like that.
My yeah. New King James says wonderful. New King James says wonderful.
So. Yeah. Well, anyway,
wow.
I think it proves that it's Yeshua. I mean, just to me, it's Yeshua is the one that's there, because it's the same word when it describes him in Isaiah 9:2 also. Anyway, that's all I had to say.
Well, and also in verse 22, Manoah says, we have seen God. So, Samson, although he was rebellious, is a kind of a Messiah of Israel, a man-made Messiah, of his own making because of how he lived, you know. But he is sent by God. And see, that therein lies another conundrum for me. Because why would Samson be a type of Messiah and him be, you know, rebellious? None of this Samson story ever made sense to me, which is why I basically stayed away from it. So if anybody has anything to say about the conundrums I'm talking about, please speak up, because I would like to know these things. Anybody? Am I the only one that has these questions about Samson? Brenda?
I think we all do, actually, because we've all thought the same thing.
Yeah, I think so.
So Bill brought up a comment earlier, and I wrote it down over in the chat. They did not like the judges judging them back then. And what do we see today? Evil things happening to our Supreme Court judges. And I just think this is, God has us reading these Torah portions at certain times in history. And what we see in the Torah portion is being played out in real life. And it's amazing that Bill made that connection so quickly today.
Yes. Yeah. Judges always get it, whether they are righteous or rebellious. It's what it looks like to me.
I did find what I was trying to tell you. My footnote says that in verse 18, and the Melech Yahuwah said to him, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful and incomprehensible." And then on 9, it says the Hebrew word play means both words. So Yahuwah was communicating both meanings, not just one. So he's not just wonderful, he's incomprehensible, which does make it sound like he would be the Most High God, doesn't it? In the flesh.
Yes. Yep. Okay, anybody else? Okay, then let's read the gospel, which is Luke 1, 11 through 20. Luke 1, 11 through 20. And why can I not remember who read last?
I read last, and it's Hannah's turn.
Okay, Hannah. Thank you. Hannah's turn. Good. Okay. 11 through 20. Hannah, read verses 11 through 15, please.
Okay. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the incense altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel told him, "Stop being afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John." Is that it?
Okay, 14 and 15 as well.
Oh. You will. You'll have great joy, and many people will rejoice at his birth, because he will be great in the Lord's presence. He will never drink wine or any strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born.
Okay, and Elaine, 16 through 20.
And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season."
Wow. So here we have an angel who is willing to give his name even when he's not been asked. He announces who he is. Nobody asked him his name. The question that Zacharias had was, you know, of course the attitude of Zacharias is different. Manoah and his wife were, you know, just trembling in their boots, you know, in the description. But Zacharias is now, how can I be sure of this? So, this angel says, "I am Gabriel." So this is kind of funny to me. You know, and I think, what Glenn said earlier is about the name, and what Mary said about the name of the angel in Judges 13. And going back to when Jacob was struggling with the angel, shows that definitely was Yahweh. When you compare these two accounts here in Luke 1 and then the one in Judges 13, because he did not give his name, but this angel gives his name. What do y'all think? Anybody have a comment or a question about what I just said or about this? Glenn, would you please tell us what that means in Hebrew?
Oh, it means, yeah. But it means yes, but I did have a comment if it's my turn.
Okay, and then Dawn.
Verse 15, which mine says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Master Yahweh, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Does that prove that this coming Messiah is going to be a Nazarite?
Well, no, he's talking here about John the Baptist.
Oh, so John the Baptist is a Nazarite.
Yeah, he was the Nazarite.
Oh, yeah, I'm all messed up. I'm still waiting.
That's okay. All right, Dawn.
I was just going to say that's a good observation. I agree with you that when the angels give their names and it's an angel of Yahweh, then it would be an angel. And both times, like you pointed out, when it was most likely Yeshua or Yahweh in the flesh, he did not give his name. So I think that's really interesting. That's a good catch.
Thank you. Anybody else have a comment or question? Go ahead.
Yes. I remember that the angel Gabriel met a man who was deposited in California from Romania. He was tortured and smuggled Bibles, and I can't think of his name. But
Dimitri Dudeman.
Yes, Dimitri Dudeman. So he said the angel Gabriel approached him, and he thought he was going to be hit by he thought car lights were coming at him when it happened, when he was told that America was going to burn California, Las Vegas, New York, and Florida. So that was quite a long time ago, and now we can see why. But I'm just wondering, what I've always wondered since we had that eclipse that went across five cities named Salem, and the second one cross is supposed to be in April 8th, 2024. Could that be the end of Mystery Babylon? Can we even last that long is what I keep wondering, the way things are going. The violence,
well,
you know.
I keep asking that same question, and I don't know the answer. Does anybody else want to comment on Mary's question? No takers, huh? Dawn, okay. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, the way things are looking, it appears to be falling into place more and more that by then, something definitely will have happened to Mystery Babylon, which, of course, I think the headquarters of is the United States. And that's just the headquarters because it is worldwide. But the fact that the two, and most of you have probably already heard this, but the two total solar eclipses form a Tav over the United States, and that where they both cross is over Little Egypt in the southern tip of Illinois. And so that's been known as Little Egypt since the 1800s, and you can look it up on Wikipedia and everywhere. And then there's also a Ring of Fire eclipse that goes across from northwest down through Texas. And if you put all three of the eclipses on a map, you can see that it forms an Aleph and a Tav over the United States, the beginning and the end. And then the Tav, the end, is over Little Egypt. If it's all a coincidence, then wow, it's a coincidence, but I just don't believe in too many coincidences. And it's kind of shaping up to look like something major will happen within the United States by that time. But anyway, it's just something to watch. It's not something that I think is, I'm not saying this is it, but I'm just saying it's certainly something to watch, and we can see things shaping up that way, in my opinion.
More and more people are looking at the Passover season in 2024 as a major turning point in the return of Yeshua. Whether it's, you know, some people are saying it's at the beginning of the tribulation, some say halfway through. We don't know. I don't really know where we are in the tribulation years. For certain, I have my own ideas, but looks like 2024 is shaping up to be something for sure.
Can I interject here?
Yeah.
Things that I've been hearing over the last year or so, it looks like things may look like an attack on America either by the end of this year or the beginning of next year, depending on how things go. It could be a big nothing event based on what I've been hearing also, but the current situation is going on with the grain mills, the food distribution plants, the manufacturers of food all across the United States, particularly the culling of chickens, and also all these things are throwing into the mix, and gasoline prices going sky high, dollars plummeting, that there's a lot of things going on right now that wasn't going on the last 5 years. Things have been picking up, but not to this rate. You got Russia, China beating the war drums, Biden beating the war drums. Everybody's not listening to anybody. It could be anytime soon. However, this is what we need to look at. He says, fear not, because he is going to bring his children back to the land as he promised. He will bring them out. I don't know how, but he will bring them out. It's beyond me that it could go last 5 more years. I don't see it. But then again, I hope that there's time for people to repent, get their lives straight with Yahweh, and get down to brass tacks and learn how it is to be in the kingdom rather than being in United States kingdom or Russia kingdom or China kingdom or man's kingdom. Get in line with Yahweh and do what he says. Press into him now. Don't be like the 10 spies. Don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness who rebelled on a constant basis. Repent and get your life straight. And your friends, tell them the same thing. We don't know how much time we have left anywhere we're at around this world. We only need to know is that we can depend upon him, our Savior, and do what he says when he says to do it, no matter how silly it may sound at the time. Do it, and it may preserve your life or your friend's life or your wife's life or your husband and your children's lives. You don't know what it could impact. Do what he says now.
Amen. Go ahead, Dawn.
That's a really good word, Rick, and I want to stress what you said. Now is not the time to fear as long as you're hiding under his shadow. And I think that is the reason we see the Aleph and the Tav in these eclipses over the United States, because it is a work of Yahweh, the Aleph and the Tav. And so when we know that it's his work, as long as we're in him, obeying him and doing what he says, he is going to guide and lead us. And I think the Tav, meaning the end, forming the X, the cross of the X right over Little Egypt, is telling us that this is, you know, Babylon and Egypt basically coming together. And so it's the end of Egypt, which means that what happened when Egypt was judged before was the releasing of his people. And so I believe that that is what the whole sign is. It's a work of Yahweh to release his people from Egypt.
Yes. Last night at Erev Shabbat, I was talking with friends and I said, and you can take this for however, whatever way you want, but I said to them, I feel like, and it's a feeling in me, or a sense in me, you know, sometimes Yahweh gives us a sense of something, that everything is going to go along pretty well from now until after Sukkot, and then hell is going to break loose. And one of the women at the table looked at me and she said, I've been feeling the same thing. So, grain of salt or whatever, however you want to take it, but I thought I'd share that with you. Go ahead, Dawn.
I agree, Kimberly. I think so, because that's also, you know, on Yom Kippur is when the shofar of Jubilee is blown, whenever the year of Jubilee is. And so that's the changing of the times, basically, from one year to another as far as prophetic years. And so I think this year we've seen the beginning of the first year of famine, but I believe it truly starts in earnest after these fall feasts as well.
Yeah, Kim just posted that she had just recently said the same thing. So I guess the sense that we're getting is coming from Yahweh. That's what I would think about that now. Anybody else have anything else to say? Comment? Yes.
Well, I was wondering if he was going to deliver us and we were going to make the thing they failed to do because they didn't enter in and they didn't have, well, maybe we'll be tested and tried enough so that we will be willing to, you know, cross over like they didn't. They never really got their land, even though they got out of Egypt. They never really, you know, entered in and took all of it, some of the tribes. So this might prepare us for what is coming so that, you know, we can actually make renew the covenant with him. Or is that already done? You know, and the rapture, the whole rapture thing, maybe we will be airlifted out of here if it's going to go on fire or who knows what, you know. Like, if everything happens like in Revelation, there won't be any fit water to drink. There won't be dead bodies everywhere, you know. It'll be totally unbelievable that he would allow his people to be in such an unclean situation. You
know what yes. I mean? Yes. Brenda, go ahead.
Okay. I was going to go back to what Dawn said. We watched that video that she did about the Aleph and the Tav being over the United States, and it just hit me when she was saying it again now, it just hit me that Yeshua said, when you see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Well, you see the Aleph and the Tav. I mean, she made the connection there. The Aleph and the Tav is the sign of Yeshua. Maybe that's a big sign, and some people are seeing it, and others are missing it, totally, completely missing it. But she brought it out. I mean, it's so plain to me. That is the sign of Yeshua. Praise Yah. Woo!
Amen. Yeah. Well, amen. You are, because that's what he told us. I am the Aleph and the Tav. Go ahead, Dawn.
Oh, I had something.
Amen. Oh, Brad, right, really so, cool. I think that. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. So what I was thinking, last couple of days we've been reading Jeremiah 50 and 51, and he says that he tells us over and over again, come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her destruction. And those who are left in the faraway places, even though destruction has happened and they're not dead, what does he say? Remember Jerusalem. We will get back to where we're supposed to be at in his time. He will guide us. He will lead us. I don't know how he's got this plan, but from everything in the scripture, it is going to be bigger and better than the Exodus out of Egypt. So much so, we will no longer talk about Egypt and Passover. We're going to talk about this Exodus on a global scale.
Yeah. Yes, go ahead, Dawn.
Amen, both Brenda and Rick. It's awesome. And Brenda, you know, I hadn't even though I knew it was the Aleph and the Tav, I had not connected that with the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. So that's really cool, even though I knew it was a sign from Yahweh and the Aleph and the Tav, but to connect it to that scripture, that's really cool, Brenda. And yeah, Rick, I totally agree that he says this Exodus is going to be the one that everybody's talking about in eternity, you know, that we're no longer going to talk about the miracles then, but we're going to see a lot of miracles now. So it's pretty exciting to look forward to that.
Yes, yes, it is.
I have a miracle for you. A friend of mine who lives right here at Bethel Estates, she was driving on the thruway and a big semi from Canada flipped her car over, landed upside down right in the road. There were guardrails that couldn't go in the grass. I saw the picture. And she crawled out. All the glass was shattered and she has a fracture in her chest. And it's just amazing. I said, nobody else hit. I couldn't believe nobody else hit that accident. You know, it was a 3-lane highway. And she said, nope. And I said, I'll bet all those people were praying for you. It was like a miracle that she is alive, you know? Absolutely.
Yes. Kim?
Praise Yahweh for that miracle. Dawn, I have a question. I don't really remember, but you probably will, about... I think it was back in 2015 or 16 where the constellations lined up and it pointed to Yeshua in some way. Do you remember anything about that?
I think it was 2017 and I didn't study it out very much, but a lot of people did talk about how it was the sign that was in Revelation, I don't know, is it 12, where the woman has the moon beneath her feet and the 12 stars on her head. They said that the constellations lined up like that. And that's possible. And the only way you could really probably see it is if you knew what you were looking for and had the telescope and all of that stuff. So I've kind of just stuck with the ones that everybody can see and can't possibly miss, like solar eclipses. But a lot of people did say that that was the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the stars. And I think that was 2017.
All right, thank you. I couldn't remember exactly when. I remember seeing a diagram of it that someone had posted, and I was just fascinated by it. And now with what you had just said with the Olive Tav, I'm thinking, you know, maybe there's a correlation between the time between 2017 and 2022. I don't know. I'm sure you'll come up with something, though. Thank you.
All right. Anybody else have a comment or question on this or the Torah portion?
Before you go on too far, I just wanted to say that it's 7 years from that eclipse to this other eclipse. And remember how it said not famine of food, but famine of the Word of God? So the last 7 years have been a pretty bad famine for hearing the truth, right?
Yes. So, yes, I agree. Go ahead, Dawn.
I actually think that since 2014, 2015 until now, we've had actually plentiful studies and revelations and everything from Yahweh. I'm just wondering if the famine of the word is actually coming along with the famine of food and may start after this fall feast as well, to where there's going to be huge censorship. That's kind of what I'm expecting, to be a famine of the word caused by severe censorship. But those are just my thoughts. We'll see.
Yeah, that could be. Okay.
And did anyone,
go ahead.
I was
going
to say,
did
anyone hear that there's an asteroid? They're expecting an asteroid to come on the third week of June. But apparently when they blow them up so that they don't do any damage, they never tell us about it, just like they can pass and then they'll tell us after they pass. So I don't know if that's true, but that was something that I heard from Stephen Ben Noon. And as that, you know, he's got a lot of top secret information. So we will see, won't we?
Yes.
Maybe we won't know anything.
Well, anybody else have any more comments? Okay, well, then we will dismiss the meeting. I'll say the prayer and we'll dismiss. And you guys have a wonderful Shabbat over there. We'll be back at our home next week and the room will be open again. And so you have a wonderful and blessed week, everybody. Father, I thank you for this time together, for studying your word, and for encouraging each other and for bringing out our thoughts even about what is happening and about to happen. So, Father, I pray that you will just continue to give us all insights. You said you were going to pour out your spirit on us and that we would have dreams and visions and you would tell us what's happening, Father. And so I just pray that you will do that for us and go with us this week. Bless us all in Yeshua's name. Amen.
And amen. Shabbat
shalom. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Safe travels.
Hannah.